portion of a paragraph, verses 15 through 20. This paragraph focuses upon the person of Christ. The first section focuses upon the glory of Christ through the creation. The second section, or stanza, really, as we'll see, focuses upon the glory of Christ to the church. And so these two messages go together this morning, and then, as we trust by God's grace, next Sunday morning as well. Colossians chapter 1, we have looked at the prayer that Paul has prayed for the Colossian believers, and then he breaks out in great confidence and in great thoughtfulness concerning Christ and concerning what Christ has done for us. And now he begins to describe him. Listen to how he describes him in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. One of the most common problems facing missionaries in South America, in Asia, and in other areas of the world is a blending of Orthodox Christianity with various cultural practices, with religious taboos, superstitions, and other beliefs that have been passed along for centuries. Many people in villages find it difficult to believe upon Christ alone for their salvation. Now, they will acknowledge Christ, and they even say, sure, I'll believe Christ. But to believe in Christ alone for their salvation, and to trust in Christ alone for their growth and their development and their daily walk, is sometimes a rather difficult thing. But I'm not sure that that's been an isolated issue in South America or the Caribbean or in Asia. Instead, it seems that even in our own cultural setting, we find this same kind of problem. For any time that there is a dissatisfaction with the purity of the gospel of Christ and with the biblical revelation concerning Jesus Christ, in preference for some subtle dependence upon angels, or some legalistic superstitions, or some extra-biblical experiences, or some special secrets of spirituality, anytime there is that kind of substitute, you have the very same situation. It is in these kinds of settings that you have the greatest danger for false teaching and heresy to creep in. And I think it's in this kind of setting that you have the greatest danger for true believers to face incredible proportions of discouragement. Now, the names were changed, but the situation was really the same in the city of Colossae. There was a group, we call them the antagonists, I'm sure we could come up with a lot of other names, but we'll just call them the antagonists. And they were having such an influence over these young believers, causing them to look somewhere other than the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And consequently, some were doubting their salvation, as we'll see as we study further along in this epistle. Some were seeking after angelic help. Some were seeking visions. Some were trying to enter into a mysterious knowledge and some kind of mysterious universal secrets. And they were hoping that all of this would help to sustain them and all of this would bring them along spiritually. And they were failing to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So how does Paul deal with it? Now, this is what is so fascinating to me as we look at this particular text. We see that what Paul does, and this is by common agreement with virtually all New Testament scholars, that the content of what I've just read to you in verses 15 through 20 was an ancient hymn from the first century. It was a hymn depicting Christ and extolling the glory of Christ, first as the Creator, and then Christ as the head of the church. And hymns were commonly used. They were even used in pagan religions, for that matter, to worship pagan gods. But hymns were used in the first century for some very significant reasons. Now, who composed these hymns, we don't know. But there are a number of places in the New Testament where we find hymns. We certainly see them in the Old Testament. Andrew, we read one at the beginning in Psalm 8, it's a marvelous hymn unto the Lord. But we see this also in the New Testament. Another notable hymn is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That exalts Christ. It shows His humility. It then shows His great exaltation in the declaration that He is Lord. That is an ancient hymn. Now, we're accustomed to seeing hymns in certain forms, but the rhythm in the original language, the emphasis in certain words bears out that these are ancient hymns written by some unknown believer, but certainly used within the church, and the repetition of those hymns were to be helped to bring these believers along so that they would be on solid spiritual footing. I think it's no wonder that later on in this same epistle, Paul exhorts the church to admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That we are to be singing, we are to be using these songs and these hymns and these spiritual songs for the purpose of the edification of the body. Why? Because it keeps the church focused upon Christ. Now, I think we must give some thought, just by way of introduction, as to why he used a hymn, why that is so important, and how that relates to us today. Because I think sometimes we say, well, you know, singing hymns is just something we've got to do and get over it, and then we get on to the sermon. Instead of seeing all that we do together as an act of worship, whether we're singing or praying or preaching or listening, it is to be an act of worship by which we set our thoughts and our affections upon the Lord and the majesty and the glory of His great name. So what do we learn from this? The value of hymns that have been given even to the church today. Well, I think one thing, it shows the high value that was placed on hymnody in the first century. That if some of those ancient hymns actually made it into the canon of Scripture, there was certainly a lot of value placed upon them. A second thing, it shows the excellence of content as a means to instruct the church. Paul saw that this was important for the church to be repetitiously singing these hymns so that they would be reminded of these truths concerning Jesus Christ. And the content in them was vitally important. A third thing, it is demonstrative of the kind of truth that enables the church to worship, to focus upon Jesus Christ. A fourth thing, it shows the value of repetition and hymnody for teaching the church. One thing that we do that I love so much is we sing some of the great hymns, and we sing them over and over. And we sing all the stanzas in those great hymns. The reason is because they contain a complete nugget of truth that God used in by means of those hymn writers to give to the church. And that's why we sing all the stanzas of those hymns. And that's why we'll sing those hymns over and over, because they help us to focus upon Jesus Christ. If you fail to see that value of it, you've not seen the purpose of hymnody within the church. A fifth thing, the blending of the hymn with a clear theological exhortation and instruction, which we could call preaching within the Colossian epistle, helps us to see the union of both hymn singing and sermons in worship and as worship. And it's the very content of worship. Folks, I want you to understand that the preaching of the Word of God is to give instruction, but it is also to enable us to worship, to help us set our thoughts upon the Lord and to worship even as we hear the Word of God proclaimed. And then a sixth thing, a passionate, lively singing of Christ-centered hymns helps to seal the believer from falling prey to false teaching. You wonder why so many people in our day are giving way to false teaching? Just listen in to what they're singing and what they're not singing. Just listen in. And you'll come to discover that one of the great problems that we've created in our day is that we've neglected singing these great old hymns to help us think upon Jesus Christ. Not just old ones, new ones too, that are great hymns. Now, let's look at this hymn. Why is it so important to the church? Well, Paul used it rather than doing something novel or adding, telling the Colossians that they needed some kind of new program or something new to get them going. He just brought them back to this old truth. Maybe they've been singing this hymn for a long time. He brought them back to this old truth, and he helped to show them that it is as we live in the reality of Christ's supremacy and Christ's sufficiency that we go forward faithfully in the Christian life. Now, there are four things I want to note in this portion of this text, and I plan on noting four additional things next week as we continue our study in this hymn. First is the Creator's identity. You'll notice in verse 15 how he describes Jesus Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, flip your Bible over to chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. I want you to see how this helps to give us an insight as to why Paul is identifying Christ as the Creator. Notice, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. In other words, there were people who were involved in all sorts of legalistic issues and saying, this is what makes you spiritual. This is what helps you along spiritually. And he says these are things that are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. There is an ascetic sort of lifestyle. That if I go through all kinds of spiritual exercises and calisthenics and I'll kind of punish my body, then I'm going to be spiritual. Paul said, it won't work like that. Others, he says, were worshiping angels, taking their stand on visions that they've seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. In other words, they started worshiping angels. They started trying to get all these visions. What did they need? Paul said, here was the problem. They were not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, here's what Paul was saying. Very simple. You are trusting in things that are not sufficient. You need to look back to Christ and see that he is sufficient for everything in life. Now, notice what he says of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does it mean by image? And when we think of the word image, we think maybe of a photograph. For instance, you take a photograph of the sun setting at the beach, or you take a photograph of a mountain, and you bring that photograph together, and that photograph is not actually the sunset or actually the mountain. It is simply an image, a representation of it. Well, that is our idea of image. But as language has changed for 2,000 years, the word that's used in the Greek is somewhat different than the way we use the word image. The Greek word is icon. It originally implied form or appearance. And here's the thing about the Greek thought in this word. It implied that the image, and we use that word simply because we lack a term to adequately describe this, we use this word image because that image shares in the reality of what it represents. In other words, we look at a picture and we say, boy, that's a nice picture of the sunset, but it's not really actually the sunset. It's simply a representation. It is not the reality. But the Greek word is the reality. When he said that Christ is the image of the invisible God, he is describing him as the visible reality of God. That's why J.B. Phillips translated this word, icon, as visible expression. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ is revealing something that to us is invisible. Paul says, He is the image, the visible appearance of the invisible God. Now, how can we see God? John wrote, "No man has seen God at any time." Why? Because God is a spirit. And spirit is invisible to the human eyes. But John goes on and explains that Christ, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, or He has exegeted Him. He has manifested Him. The point is this, as Rick Mellick puts it, that in Christ the invisible God becomes visible. He who shared the same substance as God made God's character and made God Himself known in reality among men. And so Paul could say in this hymn, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, why did he choose to make that statement? Because the antagonists of Colossae were saying that Christ was really not God. That he was kind of God-like, but he was really not God. Instead, he was what they called an emanation from God. An emanation would be sort of like the rays of the sun. We feel the effect of the rays of the sun. And those rays are not actually the sun, but they come from the sun. And so they would say that Christ was not actually God, the substance of God, the being, the nature of God. He was some ray that had emanated somewhere down the line from God, and therefore he was involved in creation. Paul says, no. He is the image of God. He is the very substance of God. He is the very nature of God. As one scholar put it, when Christ is called the image of God, all the emphasis is on the equality of the image with the original. And so what he's saying is, if you have seen Christ, you have seen God. Exactly what Jesus said to the disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And the writer of Hebrews has a very similar idea. In Hebrews 1:3, he writes, and he is the radiance of his glory. That is, he is the visible evidence of God's glory, which cannot be contained. And he is the exact representation of his nature. The word exact representation means an exact reproduction of the substance and the essence of God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, he is God. He is exactly God. No, but he is in the flesh. We don't see him as spirit. We see him in the flesh. But he says he is the exact representation, the exact reproduction of God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. The very same thing that Paul says when he declares that in Christ all things are held together. So when Paul is speaking of Christ, he's not speaking of him as a frail example of God. He's not speaking of him as one who was sort of God-like in his character, but not in his nature. He tells the Colossians to see Christ for who he is, to see that he is God who has become visible to humanity. And the concern at this point in the hymn is not to show him as the Redeemer. He will later on. But at this point, he wants them to see their relationship to the Creator of the world. And so he adds that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And what does he mean by this? I'm sure many of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. And they've thrown this text at you. Well, the Bible says he was the firstborn of all creation. He was a created being. What does he mean by that statement? Does that mean he is a created being? Well, it's important for us to see what this does not mean as well as what it does mean. For when those Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you want to be able to present Jesus Christ for who he is and all of his majesty and glory. And this is a great passage to do that very thing. Well, the context easily clarifies what he does not mean. Notice when he says he is the firstborn of all creation, and then verse 16, for by him all things were created. All things were created. He didn't say, and by him all other things were created. By him everything was created except himself. No, this text answers that question that Jehovah's Witnesses and the ancient 4th century Arians were setting forth within the believing community, that Christ is not God. They said, absolutely not. As John put it, in John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That would include him if he was a creature. Now, what does he mean by firstborn? Well, the term was used in the Old Testament to describe honor and respect and rank. It also describes uniqueness. Psalm 89:27, which could possibly have some messianic inferences, describes the king of Israel in the economy of the nations being unique, being the firstborn of kings. Well, he wasn't the first in terms of kings being born, but he was unique in the way he was reigning as the king under the authority of the Lord for the nation of Israel. And so the emphasis in our text is upon the rank of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ in relationship to all of creation. What he's doing with this term is distancing Christ from the created order, distancing him from being part of creation. And so rather than this term meaning that Christ is one who was created, it means the very opposite, that he is not one who was created. He is one who is unique from creation. He is one who ranks far above creation. He is one who will not be subsumed under creation. Instead, he is the creator of all. Now, let's bring it into more of the practical realm that Paul is addressing. The Colossians were giving more attention to angels than to Christ. It was angel this and it was angel that. And they were talking about angels and they were worshiping angels and they were praying to angels. And Paul said, why are you doing that? They're mere creatures. He is the creator. You see how he takes this, certainly a magnificent truth, but not a complicated truth, and says, here's the answer to the trouble that is going on in the midst of you. You have been worshiping something that is less than the creator. Now get your act together. See who he is. See that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Worship him instead of worshiping and giving your attention to that which is not God and very God of very God. Second thing, notice the extent of his creation. And quite literally, this is translated, for by him or in him, all things have been created in the heavens and upon the earth. That which is visible, that which is invisible, whether thrones, whether ruling powers, whether rulers, whether authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Or we could translate it, all things have been created through him as the agency of creation and unto him as the very end and goal of creation. Now, we must see that Jesus Christ is the sphere of all creation. Now, that is noted first by this opening statement in the preposition that is given. For by him, or more literally, for in him all things have been created in the heavens and in earth. And the in him is placed in the emphatic position. And so what he is describing is that Christ is the sphere within which creation takes place. It really parallels Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is the subject of that passage? Is it creation or is it God? It's God, isn't it? Well, that's what he's doing in this particular passage as he's describing creation. In him! He's the very sphere of creation. In him, all things have been created that have been created. Now, the reason he does this is so that he can help these believers and help us too to understand who Christ is and to see him for his majesty and to see him in his great power that we might worship him in truth. And this flew right in the face of that philosophical concept that was so common in the first century with the idea that God had distanced himself from creation. And Paul writes and says, no, creation was Christ's idea. It was his whole creative mind that put this creation together, and it was his very power that brought you into existence. And not only was it his idea, but he was the very agent of creation. Note the repetition in this text of Christ being the creator. You know, if he says it one time, that's enough. But if he says it more than once, that's drawing your attention to it even more. He's drilling that in our heads. Christ created everything that exists. Nothing has escaped his design. And then he builds with one prepositional phrase upon another to show this whole emphasis to help these believers see that Christ is really God, who is really the Creator. And they were to dwell upon this reality. They were to let their thinking fall upon Christ and upon Christ alone. Their affections were to be seated upon Him, not upon these angels and these images and other things, but upon Christ. Now, in case there was some confusion, Paul shows the extent of this creation. He said, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." And he uses a little grammatical device that was common in the first century, a chiasmus. And you'll notice he's really saying the same thing. Do we see the things in the heavens? Well, obviously we see the stars, but by heavens, I believe he's describing that which is beyond the physical realm. Oh, we don't see those things. He says, well, he created them, including the angels. The things that we see, yes, he created. The things that we don't see, yes, he created those things. So whether it is an angelic being, whether it is a star, a planet, whether it is something microscopic, he created it. And then he adds, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, that's kind of a strange list of things, isn't it? Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Paul doesn't explain. I guess these believers understood this first century hymn quite well. The latter two terms are used very, very often in Paul's writing to refer to the demonic, to the spiritual realm. We see those same words used in Ephesians 6 as he describes the spirit world. And so he may be simply using a fourfold expression of the variety of the spirit world. Or he may be referring to good angels and to evil spirits. We don't know exactly where he's going, but what he is saying, what he's emphasizing, is that whatever they are, they're mere creatures. And so don't set your affection upon them, but look at Christ, who has revealed himself to you, he who is the Creator. One writer put it like this: the cumulative effect of this catalog of powers is to emphasize the immeasurable superiority of Christ over whatever might rival by the teaching of these antagonists in Colossae. Now, where do we put this together in our lives? Well, I think one thing, over the last few years, there's been an obsession with angels. And people are really coming to the place of depending upon angels. Angels have become lucky charms, kind of like a rabbit strip. People pray to angels. I've heard people talk about how, oh, angels are watching over me. Well, how do you know that? Did you see them? Why not say, the Lord was watching over me? That's the emphasis in Scripture. It's not on angels. Yes, Hebrews says they were sent out as ministering spirits for the elect. Yes, indeed. But that is God's business to send them out. It is God's business to commission them to do what He desires. Our attention is not to be on angels. It's to be on Christ. Every time you see an example in the Scripture where an angel appeared and someone tried to worship that angel, the angels will say, no, stop, not me. I'm just like you. I've been created just like you. Worship God. I think another thing, in this day of cultural Christianity, there are thousands of substitutes for the sufficiency of Christ. Sometimes it's getting involved in, you know, conference, or it's getting involved in a certain kind of lifestyle, or it's having certain trinkets around that we bring to ourselves as Christians, kind of feel-good sort of things. It's the same sort of problem
the Colossians faced. It was a substitute. If anything is a substitute for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in your life, then you're falling prey to the Colossian heresy. Look to Christ. That is the message. That is the simplicity of it. Notice in the third place, the purpose of His creation. Again, verse 16, right at the end of the verse. In the face of these antagonists, Paul helps to show them that they were not to seek the help of angels or to appease spirits by worshiping them or to do some act of sacrifice to the created realm. Instead, he said, through Him and unto Him all things have been created. He reiterates Christ as the agency of creation. And the language shows that Christ Himself was not part of the created order. Instead, He was the mediator of creation, the very agent of creation. And the language, the prepositions are very similar to what we see Paul writing in Romans 11 when he speaks of God and says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Does that not almost sound exactly the same? And really, aside from one little preposition, it's exactly the same statement, taking into consideration the whole of verse 16. And He does this to demonstrate the co-equality of Christ in the Godhead. He says, all things have been created by Him, that we should look to Him as the cause of why we're here. You know, there are a lot of people that are miserable in the world because they don't understand why they exist. They're very depressed over that and despairing over that. Some people commit suicide because of it. They can't figure out, why do I exist? Paul says, look to the Creator. Look to Christ. I read an interesting little story that Kent Hughes told of an American firm that had made a very fine printing press, sent it to South America where it was purchased, and in South America, the workers assembled it, but they couldn't get it to work right. They tried and tried, could not get it to work right. And so they wired the U.S. firm with this urgent need. We've got to get this printing press going. Send us some help. And so they thought the best person to send was the one who made the printing press, who designed the very thing, who knew every component intricately. He was a young man, though, so they sent him down, and when the people in South America saw him, they thought he's much too young, much too inexperienced, and so they wired back and said, your man is too young, he's too inexperienced, send someone else. And they cabled back and said, he made the machine, he can fix it. I wonder if sometimes we look at Christ and we say, oh, you're too distant from me, I can't see you with my eyes. You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm living through. You're not working 9 to 6 in the situation where I'm working. You're not facing the pressures where I'm working. He made you. Look to Him. He's sufficient. He's more than sufficient. As a matter of fact, Christ is so satisfying, I don't think we can even begin to describe the depth of His satisfaction. Everything exists as a result of His creative command and no other. I think that's the intention of what Paul is describing when he uses this term, has been created, that all things have been created through Him and for Him. The tense of the verb shows that this was an act of creation that took place at a point and it continues on. It is Christ who created everything, and the result of those 6 days of creative energy had continued to bring us to this point, so that Christ created everything down to the most minute particle spinning in an atom. But why did He do it? He said He created everything. Everything was done through Him, and everything was created for Him. He is the goal of creation. Curtis Vaughn, who's a wonderful New Testament scholar among Southern Baptists, put it like this. He said, creation is unto Christ in the sense that He is the end for which all things exist, the goal toward whom all things were intended to move. They are meant to serve His will and to contribute to His glory.
Their whole being willingly or unwillingly moves to him. Whether as blissful servants, they shall be as it were his throne, or as stricken enemies, his footstool. You see, nothing in the universe can be satisfied while trying to somehow escape Christ or ignore Christ or live contrary to his will. Regardless of the response, Christ is going to be glorified in all creation. He will be glorified by redeeming love, and he'll be just as glorified by holy judgment. He'll be glorified in all creation. Do you look to him? Do you look to Christ the Creator? Well, notice in verse 17, the fourth place, the declaration to his creation. The first stanza of this hymn is ended after verse 16. And verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18 is more of a refrain. Verse 17 points back to what he says. Verse 18 at the beginning points to what he will say concerning Christ and his glory in relationship to the church. Notice he says, "And he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He himself is emphatic. And he's setting the stage to show that Christ is preeminent. He says, "He is before all things." A couple of implications. First, we're reminded once again of the pre-existence of Christ. That there was not a point where Jesus Christ did not exist so that he had to be created by God. Said no, he is God who created everything that is. Now, we may not look at that as a big problem, but it was a mighty big problem in Paul's day, and for the first 300-400 years in the church, it was a major problem of people doubting that Christ was God. I think the problem in our day is ignoring the fact that he is God. Ignoring that he is creator. Just kind of letting it slide. Getting this chummy attitude with Christ. This man upstairs sort of mentality. Instead of saying, no, he is the one who created me. And as the creator, I owe him everything. Do you live with that burning reality? A second thing, since he is preexistent, he should also be preeminent in our lives. Now, he brings that theme out later, and we'll see that later on. But here, he is before all things. And so he's reminding these believers, since he is, live for him as the one who is the preexistent God. But notice he gives an additional reason to respond to Christ. He said, in him, all things hold together. The phrase hold together means all things continue, or they endure, they persist, they cohere. The word is implying that since creation, everything has still been affected by the power of Christ. These believers were not to be living by some kind of blind fatalism as to whatever will be, will be. He says, no. Everything that exists is held together by him. Everything in nature, the delicacies of the ecosystem, they're not held together by some group that's trooping around carrying placards and bombing nuclear sites. That's not what holds the ecosystem together. It is Christ. It is Christ that holds the whole solar system together. It is Christ that holds the balance of nature in the plant and animal world together. But also because he holds all things together, he overrules the affairs of human history. There have been numerous times in history where it seemed that any light of truth was getting ready to be snapped out of the world and there would be no more. You look at the time at the end of Judges, and it said every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a dark time. And God raised up a Samuel. You look at that period where Israel had already gone into exile, and Judah was facing exile. Jerusalem was getting ready to be captured. God raised up a Jeremiah. You see the exilic community in Babylon, and it seemed that there was no witness for God, but God raised up a Daniel. And you look down the corridors of history, and you see that period where the Roman Empire had intensified their persecution at a level that was unbelievable. Then suddenly, the whole empire turned to Christianity. Or you look in that medieval period where everything was external. It seemed that there was no light. And God raised up John Wycliffe, who became, as many call him, the morning star of the Reformation. Certainly a bright, burning light for the gospel of Christ in a dark time. Here's the simple application. If Jesus Christ, who sustains both the natural order and the affairs of man, if he can do that, then how can you and I question his sufficiency for our lives? Sometimes we wonder, is he sufficient? The answer in this text is yes, because he is creator. Oh, we can answer that, yes, because he is redeemer. But Paul says, look to him. You who are unbelieving, see him. He's the creator. Look to him, for in him there's life. For you who are believing, look to him. He is the creator. He's your redeemer. Rest in him. Let us pray together.